Well, I appreciate those of you who were here last week hanging on for a difficult text. It was quite a lot to take in, chapter 19 of Genesis. And we, in fact, just got to the very end of chapter 19 and just skimmed over it, really. And as much as I would love to just jump over to chapter 20, there's still something in chapter 19 for us. In fact, I was thinking this week, I was challenged by something that I said last week, which is always fun when you challenge yourself, I guess. But I mentioned this at the beginning of last week's sermon, that the Bible doesn't shy away from extreme darkness, the extreme darkness of the human condition. But that means that the Bible also is extremely relevant and extremely hopeful for those of us who have been to those dark corners of the human experience or who know someone currently in them. So honestly, I was pretty ready to move on to chapter 20, but I was spending time with Pastor Andrew this week over at our Longview campus. We meet together every Tuesday and talk about our sermons and our texts and things coming up. And he really challenged me to take another look at chapter 19, specifically the end, to determine and find and kind of suss out what is the extreme relevance to our lives here at the end of Genesis chapter 19. So I'm grateful for him for helping me challenge to take another look at it. And also he suggested the outline that we're going to use today to kind of walk through this text. And so I'm grateful to him for that as well. I was reading a book last week though on pastoral ministry, and I came across some super deep theology. And so I thought I would just share it with you, okay? In fact, we're going to have it on the screen. This is how it goes. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. How many of you heard that when you were growing up? Yeah, lots of you. Was this like a bedtime thing for you? Because this is a terrible story. Have you thought about this? This is a really, really sad story. You know, either Mother Goose was like an exhausted parent who was just like, you know, I'm done telling stories, and this is all that I got. Or back then, they were raising really, really tough kids, and they were like, hey, the world's going to, you know, chew you up and spit you out. You better get used to it, right? I don't know. It was one or the other. But the reality is, as Tom Nelson wrote in this book I was reading, he says, we find ourselves immersed in the messy middle of broken Humpty Dumpty friendships, Humpty Dumpty marriages, Humpty Dumpty families, Humpty Dumpty workplaces, longing to be put back together again. Just like Humpty Dumpty, we are surrounded by people and things that promise to make us whole again, which is why we need to pay attention to Genesis chapter 19. Abraham's nephew Lot and his family in the end of chapter 19 reveal the bitter end of what happens when you look to anything other than God to make you whole again. So you may not relate to the actions of chapter 19. Maybe this seems kind of otherworldly, or you don't know people who are in these kind of circumstances, but what the realities they represent are, we can relate to. That there is a darkness in our world. That there is the capacity for extreme evil in our world. That abuse devastates our families. That bad fathers produce bad families. And even that parents have an undeniable influence on their children, both for good and evil. All these are realities that we face. And so there is a relevance here. Although it is tough, it is relevant and hopeful. So let's start in chapter 19, verse 27. And let that remind us of what has transpired to this point. There has been a devastating ruin, a devastating ruin. Look in verse 27 of chapter 19. It says, early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. You've heard it said that here one day, gone the next. This is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham stood with God and his messengers in chapter 18, looking out over Sodom. And then not much more than a day later has transpired when he stood there again, looking out over smoldering ruins. God's judgment was sweeping. But like we saw last week, it wasn't just quick. It wasn't off the cuff. But it was full of justice and grace. In chapter 18, God said Sodom's sin was extremely serious. Explicitly, that's what he said. And then in chapter 19, it becomes clear that God takes sin extremely seriously. Yeah, the story is a gift of grace to us on this side of history who, a lot like Lot, we can't see past our own noses, but now we can see from the vantage point of Abraham that God takes sin seriously. And as we've said before, Genesis is as much about our past as it is about our future, as much about our future as it is about our past. So if we do not take sin seriously, what this is showing us is that our ultimate end will be devastating ruin. We ought to take sin seriously like God does. In fact, Romans 6:23, you may be familiar with from the New Testament, which says the wages of sin is death. But there's a cool semicolon there in my translation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, there is an end in death for those who are unserious about sin, unwilling to deal with sin, unwilling to turn to God. But for those who by faith choose Jesus, there's the gift of eternal life. There's rescue, there's hope, there's redemption. God pursues us for that redemption. In fact, he revealed his grace in the life of Lot in this passage through a divine remembrance. Look at verse 29. It says, so it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Do you remember the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, when we studied that, the worldwide flood, the worldwide judgment for sin? God had put Noah, faithful Noah, who had walked with God, put him on a boat with his family. They survived this devastating judgment and then got out of the boat. God made a promise to him about the rainbow. Do you remember all that? The penultimate statement in all of that narrative from chapter 6 to chapter 9 is in verse 1 of chapter 8. It's literally the middle of chapter 6 through 9. In the middle penultimate statement was God remembered Noah. And now in chapter 19, God extends his grace to Lot similarly through Abraham. Did you catch it? It said God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out. Now Abraham, if you remember in chapter 15, had been credited with righteousness because of his faith. And in chapter 18, he righteously placed himself between God and sinful Lot as a mediator, an advocate for Lot. Do you remember in chapter 18, Abraham went and prayed. God, if there were just these righteous people in Sodom, would you rescue the whole city? And God said, yeah, I'd do that. All the way down to if there were only 10 people. And ultimately what we find out here is that Abraham was interceding for Lot and his family. And so God extends this grace through Abraham, who placed himself righteously between a holy God and a sinful human in order that that sinful human might be rescued by that holy God. And this is what's happening. And I believe that this is why in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2 refers to Lot as a righteous man. What we've read about Lot so far does not point us to righteousness, does it? In fact, we've said that every time Lot shows up, he shows up alongside Abraham, and it's a contrast of what does faith look like versus what does faithlessness look like. So why would Peter say that? I believe that why Peter refers to Lot as righteous is not because of Lot's ability to do right. Lot has proven that wrong. He cannot do right. He never chooses the right way. It's not because of his ability to do right, but it's because of being grafted into the righteousness of Abraham through whom God had promised to bless the whole world. Now, many years later, a descendant of Abraham named Jesus would fulfill all the righteous requirements of God's law and place himself between a holy God and sinful humanity once and for all as a sacrificial intermediary so that by faith, sinful humans could be grafted into his righteousness and restored into a relationship with God. This points us to Jesus in a beautiful way, as tragic as it was. The phrase, though, in verse 29 that stands out to me the most is the phrase, in the middle of the upheaval. In the middle of the upheaval. And here's the application, is that when you are at rock bottom, when your life is kind of scorched earth, when you're Humpty Dumpty smashed on the ground, right? Or whether you think you're holding yourself together pretty well and you've got, you know, kind of a good person thing going. Either way, you are full of sin, and all sin causes upheaval. But the grace of God doesn't wait for you to figure out your sin. The grace of God doesn't wait for you to fix what's gone wrong in your life. The grace of God doesn't wait for you to come out on the other side of your circumstance. The grace of God finds you in the middle. God's grace comes for you in the middle of the upheaval caused by your sin. Jesus' righteousness is available to you at the pinnacle or the depths of your unrighteousness. That's exactly where he comes to find you. And this is good news. In fact, Jesus' death was an exchange where he takes our unrighteousness upon himself to the cross so that in exchange he could offer you and I his perfect righteousness in order to restore us to God by faith. This is the gospel, the good news that makes us Christian, that we stand on as a firm foundation. And we see it all the way back in Genesis. This is beautiful. For Lot, we see it very clearly. This is an undeserved rescue. The same is true for you and I. His undeserved rescue from destruction by the gracious hand of God, by the way, just like you and I, should lead us to righteous living. But once again, we see him as a representative for other humans choosing sinful rebellion. In fact, demonic rebellion. So look with me in chapter 19, verse 30 through 35. This is where some of the family stuff gets hard to hear. Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains along with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father's old and there's no man in the land to sleep with us, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line." So they got their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn came and slept with her father. He didn't know when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I slept with my father last night. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight so you can go to sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the younger went and slept with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. Now, this is hard to hear, but let's just kind of frame this in context. Do you remember last week how Lot went to Zoar, and now he's in verse 31 going from Zoar to the mountains because he couldn't handle Zoar, but Zoar was the place that he saw in chapter 13 that he thought, this is a good land, this is where I want to live, this is where I want to establish my family, as he's separating from Abram. Remember, we talked about Zoar can mean small or insignificant, but it also be translated as destroyed or destruction, which is exactly what happens to Lot, right? He sought significance in his separation from Abram and living near Sodom, yet sinfulness brought him to a place of insignificance. Think about it, he's in a cave now. You've heard about how you can accumulate things on earth, but when you leave this earth, you can't take it all with you. Well, the same is true for Lot before he ever dies. If he's living in a cave, he's not taking any of his stuff with him. I mean, everything's left in Sodom. It's burned up. It's gone. He doesn't have any of it left. So what he thought would lead to significance has now brought him to a place of insignificance. He sought autonomy from God, from the blessing of God, and it destroyed him. It's the temptation from the serpent in the Garden of Eden all over again. All rebellion from God, from his will and from his ways, finds its origin in the Garden of Eden with Satan himself. And it finds its end in death and destruction. See, Lot had moved, if you follow his trajectory, from a tent near Sodom to a house in Sodom, and now, finally, to a cave, which, by the way, was also used in those days as a tomb. So in a way, Lot was dead. He lived for the pseudo-blessings of prosperity, wealth, prestige, prominence, and his life ended in bankruptcy, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, bankrupt. Now, at first glance, you might think, wow, poor guy. I mean, how does he end up in this situation? And even, you may even think that he's a victim here. But this is the story he began writing for himself from the moment he separated from Abraham and the family of blessing in chapter 13. You see, God had promised a seed. God had promised for a family line to continue. He had promised for offspring. He, in order to bless the whole world, by the way, but he promised it to Abraham, to come through Abraham. But in the mountain cave this night and the mountains outside of Zoar, in the middle of the night, one of the darkest moments in the Bible, it became apparent how much Lot wanted to create his own path to blessing. Because people don't seek autonomy from God in order to get God's blessing. They seek autonomy from God to create their own path to what they think is good for their own lives. And you could tell Lot wanted it. All of his life was driven towards his own path for what he thought was good and right in his own eyes, for what he thought would be the blessing, what he thought would bring him happiness and wholeness. And his daughters then inherited their father's fixation, and they took matters into their own hands. This is a theme in Genesis, right? We've seen this from Adam and Eve all the way forward, sinful humanity taking matters into their own hands, not being patient or trusting in a good God who wants to bless them, but pursuing blessing on their own terms. And this is what happens in the cave that night. So his own daughters. And Lot, you know, while his daughters are guilty, Lot is also at fault. He had an unhealthy relationship to alcohol. He allowed himself to drink too much twice. Right? I mean, fool me once, fool me twice. That one's on Lot. By the way, this is the second time in Genesis that too much wine leads to abuse inside a family unit that leads to devastating consequences. It's another parallel from the flood story where after the flood waters receded, Noah ended up actually starting a vineyard, making his own wine, and then drinking too much of it and being defiled by one of his sons. So we see a repeated pattern here. It's a pattern also of spiritual passivity. Lot is supposed to be the spiritual leader here, as was Abraham when Sarah offered him her slave Hagar as a second wife in order to bring about the offspring promised by God in their own way, taking matters into their own hands. Passive, as was Adam when Eve offered him the forbidden fruit. So there's a pattern here, the pattern of men being passive in the face of temptation. I mean, men, look, this has got to be a wake-up call to us. We're now seeing this over and over again, week after week. And whatever the sin is, whatever the temptation is, our proclivity as men is to say, well, that'll never happen to me. That'll never happen in my family. That'll never happen on my watch. Listen, I was talking to someone recently who told me about a pastor they know whose wife was unfaithful to them, to him. It broke their marriage apart. He ended up leaving the ministry just for his own health But went to speak to seminary students. And this is how this person heard the story. Went to speak to seminary students where he shared about his experience. And you would think that he would have a lot to say about what his wife did. But here's what he had to say. He said, there were times when he was weak, but by God's grace, the opportunity never came. But there were also times where the opportunity to sin came, but by God's grace, he was strong enough to resist. And he admitted, had the two ever crossed at the same time or come at once, weakness and opportunity, that he too would likely have failed. A renowned, well-known pastor. See, we have an enemy who is seeking to line up temptation with our weakness. And Lot got caught in the crosshair. It can happen to any of us. So men, being spiritually passive will break our families. It always ends in destruction. So yeah, Lot is at fault here, but how could his daughters do this? How could something so traumatic come to pass? You have to wonder, had they not heard about Uncle Abraham? Great Uncle Abraham, and the blessing of God that he had spoken to the one true God, God Almighty, the Creator. Had they not heard the story about Great Uncle Abraham, who would have a promised son in order to bless all the nations of the earth, in order that that eventually the sin itself would be conquered through him, that they would have a promised land where they could live in? Had they not heard the story, or had they heard this good news through family storytelling, yet still followed in the footsteps of parents who had succumbed to the influence of culture? Look at the end of verse 31. They come up with this scheme because of what is custom in all of the land. As is custom in all of the land. Now keep in mind, there's no more land. It's destroyed. Yet its influence lives on. Lot led his family into Sodom. And through his own compromise, and the compromise of his wife, who we know turned in longing after the sin left behind in Sodom and became a pillar of salt, through their compromise, they let Sodom into their family. Parents, when it comes to your children, it's a good thing for them to hear about God, to bring them to settings like this where they can hear the stories of the good news. But the most lasting and shaping influence on your children will be the way you live and the people that you surround them with. This is a reality. It's a very, very relevant application for our lives, because we live in Sodom. Will we let Sodom in our families? Lot's sin multiplied in his daughters. Did you see that? How from generation to generation, the sin multiplied. His daughters were longing for the wrong land. His daughters were longing for the wrong seed, the wrong offspring, which caused an improper longing for the wrong father. But the hope of this passage, and the hope that's written all over Genesis, the hope that's repeated throughout the entire Bible, is this: that there is a better father, that there is a better land in our future, and that there is a better seed, a better offspring. There's a father who needs not be manipulated, because he is good and he is generous. He's a father who has promised a future land to his people that he would dwell with them in. He's the father who has promised his promised son in order to accomplish his purposes. This is who God is. This is where the hope is, that what we see wrong in Lot, we see made right in God our Father, in the way he divinely orchestrates history to his promised conclusion, which for those who receive him by faith is redemption and restoration. in wholeness and fullness. This is the path to wholeness. When you're broken. Yet, Lot and his daughters continue to look for their brokenness to be repaired in all the wrong places, right? None of the king's horses, none of the king's men's, not even the king of Sodom himself were even alive anymore. They were all burned up in the judgment. But everything that they represented was still alive in Lot's family. And it led to a disastrous result. Look at the end of this passage, chapter 19, verse 36 through 38. It says this, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites of today. So just like Ishmael, who we met just a couple chapters ago, just like he was born out of sin as Sarah gave Abraham Hagar, this Egyptian slave, to try to bring about God's will in their own way through their own actions. Just like Ishmael, from him would come generations of enemies for Israel, so too would the descendants of these two boys become enemies of Israel and the people of God throughout their history. So as you read your Old Testament, you're going to come across these people. You're going to come across the Moabites. You're going to come across the Ammonites. There were people born to live in rebellion against God and his people. And just like the Moabites and Ammonites sought to destroy God's people for generations, your sin and my sin will seek to destroy you and me and our families for generations. It's the cautionary tale of Lot's life. When we see the bitter end result of where sinfulness takes us, how will we respond? It's like the old crash test dummy commercials. Do you remember these? They put the dummy in the car without seatbelts and they run them at a high speed into a wall. Everything goes crazy and the line comes up that you can learn a lot from a dummy. Buckle your seatbelt. You can learn a lot from Lot. Sin will wreck your life. It'll wreck your family. It'll wreck your friendships, your workplace, your relationships, your finances, everything. And when it breaks, there is only one who can make you whole again. His name is Jesus. In chapter 19 of Genesis, one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, has Jesus written all over it. I want to show one more verse from Colossians in our New Testament, chapter 1, verse 17. I want you to think about that brokenness that's caused by sin. And listen to what chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 17 says. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. A life that puts Jesus first never feels like it's falling apart. A life that's fallen apart, that puts Jesus first, can be made whole again. There's a illustration that I've heard before about pottery. It's called Kintsugi pottery. You go Google it when you get home, but you take a normal vase, piece of pottery that's not worth a lot. It's originated in Japanese culture, and if it broke for some reason, like they probably had kids at home, things break, there would be this craftsman who would take it and all the broken pieces and kind of figure out where they go like a puzzle, and they would bind the pieces together with gold to make something even more beautiful. This is what Jesus does with broken lives. He binds us together. He is the glue. He's the gold. He's where the value is found, so that when you look at a life that's been broken but put back together by Jesus, what you see is something even more beautiful than before, even more valuable than before. So the question is, when you fall off the wall, which you will, you have your great fall, or any fall, sin's a part of your life. It's going to lead to brokenness. Where will you turn for wholeness again. The Bible points to Jesus. Will you turn to him? I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just reflect on this for a moment. Christian and Shelby are going to lead us in a song of response. I want you to answer the question, who am I looking to, or what am I looking to right now to make me whole again? If your answer is anything other than Jesus, it's time to repent, to tell God you're sorry for putting that thing in front of him, to turn away from your sin, and to put trust and faith in Jesus to make you whole. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a time of response. God, I am broken. And others are broken because of my brokenness. I trust in Jesus, that his death took my unrighteousness upon himself so that he could give me his righteousness. You, God, have restored me to you through your grace. And I pray as you heal my brokenness, that you would, through Jesus Christ, heal others who have been broken by my brokenness. My prayer for every person in the room today is that they would be like that vase that is dependent on Jesus for wholeness, for beauty, for value. God, may we be like Lot, in that the only way we could be called righteous is to put faith in Jesus for salvation. Thank you for that vivid warning of Lot's life, for the vivid image that we get on this side of history that points us to you. Give us the courage to choose you over sin by faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.